There's the link with last week. Look at the end of verse 25. My holy mountain. You remember we likened the city of God to that city built on the holy mountain there in Jerusalem, and that holy mountain which will be in heaven. And this passage, it opens up for us that something of the safe and everlasting kingdom that God is building for his people. It was prefigured, of course, in the people of God in Israel, and then partially fulfilled in the gospel era of today, and then wonderfully fulfilled in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth that this passage is being talked about. All that are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious picture this passage has got. So many things that are so different than today. Verse 20, children dying, that will be a thing never experienced. People not living out their years, people not seeing the fruits of their hands, other people robbing what they have toiled for, verse 23. Not knowing an answer, verse 24. Enemies, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb, enemies, one at each other's throat. These will all be things of the past in this glorious everlasting kingdom. And this passage also speaks of God's passion to build his people. I want to focus on verses 17 to 19 before we look at Luke's gospel. Because we see God's passion here to create his people, to create this new Jerusalem. Verse 18, God's people are forever to rejoice, be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem, this people of mine, to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. I mean, there's a sense in which we rejoice in God's creation now, isn't there? Certainly we should do. The creation that he's made. Verse 18, be glad and rejoice in what I create. But the joy that we have in the creation today should pale into insignificance compared to the joy that we should have and we will have in what he will create in the future, in this glorious fulfillment. Will heaven just be a return to a glorified earth? Not just that. Because that which there was in Eden was, although it was untarnished before sin, it was tarnishable. There was a chance for sin to come in. That won't be the case in the New Jerusalem. It won't just be a return to Eden. It'll be more glorious than that, because it will not only be perfect and it will be wonderful, but it'll be untarnishable. There'll be no opportunity or possibility for sin to come in. This prophecy of Jerusalem, verse 18, is a prophecy of the New Jerusalem that's in Revelation 21. The new heavens and the new earth. This glorious New Jerusalem. And although this passage has a partial fulfillment for the people of Israel in Jerusalem being restored after the exile, and then a greater fulfillment in the gospel age of Christ, it of course has its full fulfillment in heaven that we're heading towards in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose we could say that this is a description of the fruit of the death of Christ, fruit of the atonement. Of course, everything to the right-hand side of Isaiah 53 comes after that glorious prophecy of the suffering servant. And from Isaiah 54 onwards comes the fruit of the intervention of Christ in the lives and the kingdom of his people. Messiah born at the incarnation, his intervention into the fallen state of Israel. Messiah sacrificed at Calvary to purchase this new beginning, this new heaven, this new earth for his people. We're celebrating all of that in the birth of Christ, not just his coming into the world. We're celebrating a purchase. We're celebrating a purpose. We're celebrating this wonderful forward-looking plan of the new heaven and the new earth. All is ours, turning on that fulcrum in history of his intervention at the cross. Peter describes in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that are to follow. Well, this chapter, this talk of the new Jerusalem for the city of God, is celebrating and describing some of the glories that will follow. And they will truly follow for us who are trusting in Christ. Look at that phrase in verse 18, making Jerusalem to be a delight and a joy. In what sense will he do that? I will create Jerusalem to be a delight. Isn't there a sense in which we're already a delight to him? It's hard for people to accept that when they were facing such devastation in Jerusalem that was about to come. But he's talking here not just about the city being rebuilt. He's talking about the people themselves being a real delight. Look, I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Speaking here of the joy that God's people are to himself. Not just to ourselves, not just that we would rejoice, but that we would be a joy to him and to all of heaven. God delights in his people. He delights when we trust him. He delights when we follow him. He delights when we honor him. But here, he's talking about a wonderful joy being in us and amongst us. This is a prophecy of heaven. Why does he use the word Jerusalem rather than heaven? Why doesn't he just say, for I will create heaven to be a delight and its people a joy? That's really what the fulfillment of this prophecy is. And we can understand that. That I will create heaven to be a delight. Why does he use the word Jerusalem? Well, it's because of this wonderful figurative picture we were talking about last week. That Jerusalem is the city where God came to his people. It's the city where they worshipped. It's a city in the midst of where they were. It's the city where the temple was. The glorious center of their worship. It's the city where God's presence came amongst his people. And the new Jerusalem in heaven, will be the center of God's worshipping people, where they praise Christ for dying for us. It's the place where we will inherit that wonderful gift of eternal life in Christ. It's the city that he gives them, where they all dwell together. I will rejoice over Jerusalem, verse 19. Take delight in my people. It's this wonderful description of a city of people of God. Heaven won't just be us alone with the Lord. Heaven will be a place where God's people of every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered together in this glorious populated city. And there will be joy in the midst. It's not right that we'll just be alone and thanking the Lord. There will be this wonderful togetherness and corporateness about it. All in the fulfillment of this Old Testament city, Jerusalem, and God's people in the midst of Israel. God has already begun that work, of course, in his people. He's not just saying something here that he hasn't started already. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight. He's begun this work already, hasn't he? He's not just talking about something he'll do at the end of time. Hasn't God already started to make his people a delight by working in their hearts, by calling them to him? And imagine what the fulfillment's going to be if he's already caused us to rejoice in what we have in Christ. Imagine what the fulfillment will be. So much greater. Will anything mar this work? Can anything stop it? Well, look at the end of verse 17. In talking about this creation of this new heaven and new earth, all the former things will not be remembered. There'll be not just a drawing a line in the sand, not just a moving on, but a positive throwing away. God choosing not to remember. It's not that he's got a bad memory, because he doesn't. But it choosing not to remember all of their failings, their sins, their backslidings, their turning their back on God. All of those things that over and over again was the history of the people of Israel. All of the times where they didn't honor God in Jerusalem. And all of the consequences for that. Well, they will all not be remembered. Not by God, not by the people. Nor will they ever come to mind. God will only remember the sacrifice of his son and that glorious righteousness that they now have in that glorious city. All of their past sins and failures, there will be no more. God won't remember them. Atonement once means that he will never again keep bringing back his recurrent memory in the New Jerusalem. It'll be a wonderful place. Wonderful place. Notice that God is rejoicing, not just us. You can see there's a progression. In verse 18, he says that we should rejoice. Be glad and rejoice. That's a command for us to rejoice. Then at the end of verse 18, for I will create them to be a delight, to be a joy. And then verse 19, I will rejoice, O rejoice. You see the progression. You rejoice because I'm going to make you a joy and because I'm going to rejoice myself. Having seen everything that he's done, God will say, isn't everything wonderful? Just as he looked out in the first creation and said, behold, everything is very good before sin ended. There will be a time at the end of history where he looks out upon the new heaven and the new earth that has been bought and purchased in the blood of Christ, him at the center of the worship. And he will look out and he will say, behold, everything is very, very good. And sin won't ever mar that, not ever again. Won't that be a much greater very good than the first one, even than we read in Genesis 1? And the point I want to bring out particularly is that there'll be no weeping. Look, verse 19. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. I mean, that's an incredible statement just taken at face value, isn't it? That there'll be no weeping there. What a wonderful thing that there'll be no tears in heaven, not over death or mourning or disappointment, over tragedy, over failures. There won't be any of that. But as we ponder that, the significance of that verse, verse 19, in the light of God's people, in the light of this new city, this new Jerusalem, it's actually a really incredible verse, because Jerusalem had a history of weeping. It had a history of weeping within it. It had a history of causing people to weep. It had a history of causing God to weep. Just flip back to Isaiah 22. Let me give you an example. Chapter 22 is a prophecy all about Jerusalem. And notice there will be great weeping, verses 4 and 5. Therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. This is a prophecy of great weeping when Israel and Jerusalem will be judged. The reason? We're told the reason why they will weep. And it's verses 12 and 13. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. Basically, what the Lord is saying here is this. I called you to weep over your sin, to be terribly sad and devastated because of your backsliding. I called you to weep over your sin, and you didn't. You refused. You called a feast and you rejoiced over your spiritual standing, even though your spiritual standing was having turned your back upon me and walked away from me. I called you to weep and you didn't. So in Jerusalem there will be great weeping when judgment and travesty comes. And of course it did, under the Babylonians, later under the Romans. Time and time again, Jerusalem was laid waste, laid bare, weeping in Jerusalem. All because they wouldn't weep and they didn't weep over their sin. And then consider Christ. How many times did he weep over Jerusalem or talk to them about their weeping? Let's flick to Luke's Gospel, because there are three occasions in Luke's Gospel. I want to turn to one then in John, but there are three occasions in Luke's Gospel where weeping over Jerusalem is a factor in the earthly life and ministry of Christ. Luke 13 is the first one, 31 to 35. I'll just read those few verses. Luke 13, 31 to 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What sorrow the Lord has on his heart here. Oh, Jerusalem. The NIV is quite right, I think, with its heading, isn't it? Jesus' sorrow for Jerusalem. He's desperately sorrowful here for Jerusalem that's turned its back, not just on him, but they've got a track record. Look, verse 33. Verse 34. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent you. They've got a track record of turning their back on the word of God. What a recurrent theme over and over again in the old Jerusalem. And then, of course, they reject Christ as well. How often have I longed, he says, verse 34, how often have I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you just weren't willing. I'm certain that reference in the middle of 34 isn't just a reference to how many times Christ longed to gather them during his earthly life. But don't we see the eternal nature of Christ's reign there in verse 34? How often I have longed. That wasn't just during 33 years, was it? Christ there at the Father's right hand, he has longed to gather Jerusalem throughout all of their history. Here is the eternal Christ speaking in a moment of time. More than just, not just the incarnate Christ, but the eternal Christ. Has longed to gather his people into what? Well, into the new Jerusalem. This is an eternal promise for an eternal kingdom. He's longed to do that. But they were not willing to come, look, notice. They were not willing to be gathered. And so he says, verse 35, your house is left to you desolate. Nothing like the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem won't be desolate. the New Jerusalem will be the final gathering of all those that have been gathered, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings in that safe city that we were looking at last week in Psalm 48. All those that are willing to submit to Christ, that's Jerusalem. Here's Christ weeping, mourning, sorrowful, that some are not willing to come in. But those that are in the New Jerusalem, who have been willing to submit to him, there'll be no mourning there, no weeping. Christ will not weep over them because they have come in. And those whom he's longed for have come under his wings, under that protection and under that care, under that sanctifying love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then flick on to Luke 19. We see it more specifically at the on Palm Sunday, don't we? 41 to 44, they're the verses. Luke 19, 41 to 44. And again, we see Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Luke 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." I want you to just imagine for a minute how many times God had descended into that temple at Jerusalem with his presence in the midst of their worship. Thousands and thousands of times God had descended, in a sense, in his presence into Jerusalem. And here we've got Christ descending from the Mount of Olives. Verse 37, you can see they're going down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. But this time as the Lord descends, he descends with tears in his eyes, verse 41, and he weeps over this city. He weeps because he's come to gather his people, but they do not accept him. He weeps because he's going there this time not just to give them his presence in the midst of worship and to sanctify and set them apart, but he's going this time to give his life, to atone for their sins and for ours. He's weeping here over the rebellion of Jerusalem that will lead to their destruction. That's what verse 43 and 44 are talking about. The destruction, the judgment of the old Jerusalem, because they would not enter the new Jerusalem, the people of God. Oh, if only they knew, verse 42 at the end, if only they knew, look, what would bring them peace. If only they knew, trusting him, looking to him, trusting in his shed blood, that would bring them peace, but it's hidden from their eyes. You could walk around at Christmas time, can't you? Go into West Quay, as we did on Monday, and see people making so much fuss about Christmas. This verse came to my mind. Oh, if only they would know on this day what would bring them peace. But it's hidden from their eyes. Isn't that a tragedy? What would bring them peace? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But it's hidden from their eyes. What a tragedy. And then verse 44 at the end is even more striking, isn't it, for this time of year? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I know we've only picked December 25th out of the calendar. It could be any day, couldn't it? Certainly that wasn't the time of year of Christ's birth. But we're remembering the time of his coming. And that's exactly the phrase we've got here. It's an incredible phrase. You didn't recognize the time, the moment of God's coming to you. He's referring to himself, isn't he? You didn't recognize that I am the Son of God. You didn't recognize that I have come to reach you, to save you, to bring you to God. You didn't recognize. But now think of the new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem didn't recognize him. What will the new Jerusalem do? Well, it will be centered upon Christ. We will recognize the Lamb of God. He won't be hidden from our eyes. And his work will be meditated upon. His glorious, glorious work on the cross will be meditated upon every day. We'll be filled with joy, because we know what has brought us peace. And it won't be hidden from our eyes. What a contrast. The old Jerusalem brings weeping. The new Jerusalem brings joy. There's one more reference, Luke 23. We go to the cross now. Luke 23, 27 to 31. And here's the weeping of those around the cross, as Jesus walks towards the cross anyway. Luke 23, from verse 26. Well, we read from verse 26. He's walking the pavement. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" They're bizarre, remarkable words, aren't they? Jesus calls out to these women of Jerusalem, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me." He's going to die, but he says, "Don't weep for me." He knew why he was going forward to do that. "But daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves and for your children. You members of old Jerusalem, who will not see me." I'm certain that's what the reference is, verse 31. When the tree is green. What's the tree? Well, it's the presence of God. The Son of God was in their midst. If they won't accept him. And how will they accept others? How will they accept the word preached if they won't accept him? What will happen when it's dry? If these things men do when the tree is green. He's referring to that, to the glorious intervention of Christ. He was there in their midst. But they rejected him and crucified him. And so judgment is coming upon them. I mean, verse 29 is a complete opposite of what they believe. "Blessed are the barren women." Well, barren women were a curse for them. But blessed will be them because they'll be sparing their children from greater judgment to come. In the old Jerusalem, there's weeping at the cross because they have rejected Christ. In the new Jerusalem, there is rejoicing at the cross because it's there we are reconciled to him. You see the great contrast between the weeping in Jerusalem and the rejoicing in the new Jerusalem? One more reference in John 16:20. This is in the upper room. Jesus teaching his disciples what will be later. John 16:20, well-known verse. John 16:20, "I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Their grief was in Jerusalem after Christ had been killed. This is a prophecy. The Lord Jesus is prophesying that their grief after he's been killed and laid in the tomb will turn to joy because of the wonderful resurrection and then the spirit that will come upon them later. Their mourning in Jerusalem will be a temporary thing, only ever temporary, and it will be turned to rejoicing. And that fulfillment will wonderfully climax for us in the New Jerusalem. All the mourning of God's true people today is a temporary mourning. All of the mourning of his disciples is only temporary. It will be turned to joy through resurrection power. Now in the new birth and then in the new Jerusalem with new spiritual bodies and a glorious spiritual city, the new Jerusalem, where we will be remade in the image and the likeness of Christ. What wonderful hope there is for us. May our tears now not be like the tears and the weeping of the old Jerusalem, but may our joy be in the new Jerusalem, the city of God where Christ reigns, because that is our destiny. And let's trust and cling to this hope at Christmas, over this Christmas time, with so many things we have to do, so many people we're around and activities, things going on. But let's cling to this wonderful hope. He came to open the doors, back to what we sang, to open the doors on our eternal home, which now stand open. Why? For he loved and came. He loved those that were weeping, and he turned our weeping into joy. What a wonderful thing he has done for us. What great reason we've got for thanksgiving.